Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to call in and discuss or about Christianity or any of those kinds of things, feel free to give us a call. If you see things quite differently than the host and would like to balance comment, we're glad to hear from you as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That works all through the hour, although sometimes the lines are full. They're not at the moment. We have one line open, but if you call and the lines are full, back in a little while, they do open up. 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in the Sacramento area that I'm coming up there, not this weekend, but next weekend at the end of the month. And I'll be speaking in a few places there. If you're in the area and want to join us, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and see the locations and times of those meetings. All right, let's talk to Ryan from Jacksonville, Florida. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks a lot for having me, man. Hey, is that you that does the whistling on that intro?
No, that's a friend of mine. A friend of mine who wrote that song.
Okay.
Yeah.
I gotcha. I was just interested about your view and your take on trichotism and dichotism, just the three distinct, spirit, soul, and body, kind of what you thought about that. I'm reading a book right now by Andrew Womack, and I don't really know what to make of it. He kind of goes into some areas I don't know if I am on board with. Just kind of wanted to see what your thoughts were on that. First question I have here.
All right. Well, I don't know what Andrew Womack believed about that. I know that Watchman Nee used to make kind of a big deal about that, especially in his book, The Release of the Spirit. The idea of trichotomy is the idea that man consists of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Against that view is the dichotomy view, which means that a man only really has two parts, the body being one, and the soul and spirit being essentially overlapping domains, possibly even interchangeable terms, so that man is either two parts or three parts. Now, you can really find some support for each of these views in Scripture. For one thing, Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about the inner man versus the outer man, almost sounding like he's a dichotomist with view of two things. He said, our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Peter talks about a woman, her adorning should not be the outward adorning, but it should be of the inner man, of the heart. So it sounds like there could be just really two parts that are understood to be there. But we do find the word soul and spirit used separately in Scripture, as well as some other terms that are very closely related in their usage in the Scripture, like the heart or the mind. The heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit, these are all obviously referring to something non-physical in us, something of our spiritual nature. And in some ways, certainly heart and mind appear to be used interchangeably, and it would appear that some of these other words, soul and spirit, can sometimes be used interchangeably. That being so, some people believe there's really only two parts of us. There's the physical part, and there's the non-physical part, which might in different places be referred to as the soul or the spirit or the mind or the heart. That is one view, and there's nothing more or less orthodox about either view. Both views are held among evangelical Christians, but they're just different opinions about this. On the side of there being a difference between the soul and the spirit, there seem to be primarily two passages that come up to discuss that. One of them is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it talks about how the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and hearts of mind, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now, dividing between soul and spirit would suggest that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit, and that Paul may be making that point. On the other hand, a dichotomist who thinks there's only two parts of us, they believe the soul and the spirit are essentially one thing, and that the joints and the marrow are one thing, and that the division is not between the soul and the spirit, but between the soul and the spirit on the one hand, and the joints and the marrow on the other. so that the division is between the physical and the non-physical, not between two aspects of the non-physical aspect. So that's one of those things that makes it, you know, ambiguous. I mean, Hebrews 4:12 does come to mind when you want to find out about these things, but it may not really be saying what we think it's saying at the very beginning of it, because it's not clear whether it's dividing the soul from the spirit or dividing the soul/spirit on one side against the body and or the joints of the marrow on the other side. Now, the other passage, and this one seems perhaps even more favorable toward trichotomy, is 2 Thessalonians 5:23, which says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it sounds like he's talking about the spirit, the soul, and the body as three separate entities, and giving us a trichotomy view of man's nature. Now, the dichotomists would say about this verse, they say, well, spirit, soul, we should take it as more of a hyphenated or spirit/soul, which is talking about the spiritual, non-physical inner man, which Paul is considering to be the spirit or soul. You know, spirit, soul would be, they'd take it maybe more hyphenated, so that God keeps you, preserves you blameless, your spirit, soul, on the one side, and your body on the other. Now, this particular explanation does not appeal to me. It does not seem likely that Paul uses the expression spirit soul in this place, because we have no evidence that he ever used language that way elsewhere. We don't have a reference to a spirit soul anywhere else. That the spirit and the soul might, in various passages, refer to the same entity is not impossible to suggest, but the expression spirit soul is awkward, it seems to me, and one that we don't know of any biblical writer who ever used it. And so I'm thinking there really are three things in mind here. Now, as far as what the difference is between the spirit and the soul, if they are separate things, that is nowhere very much very often expressed in the Bible. There may be a hint of it, and this is ambiguous too, when Paul says about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:14. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, my understanding, that sounds like he's talking about his mind, which we would normally equate with the soul. In among the Greeks, the word soul, psuche, referred to the combination of the intellect, the emotions, and the will.
Yes.
So the emotions, intellect, and will would be the Greek idea of the soul. Now, that would seem to coincide with my understanding, my intellect. So he says, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. If unfruitful means it's not registering or it's bypassed, you know, somehow the spirit is praying beyond the understanding, which kind of sounds like what Paul's saying, then he would be making a distinction between praying in the spirit and praying with your mind or your soul. But again, it's not altogether clear. I don't know of any place in the Bible, that requires that we take a trichotomy view, although I think there are hints of it here, which is that my tendency. I tend to be a trichotomist. I don't have any jealous attachment to it. If someone could prove dichotomy, I wouldn't be upset with them. I wouldn't have a problem accepting it. It's just that the evidence is about evenly balanced, I think, in Scripture. And there's a couple of places, as I said, 1 Thessalonians 5 being one of them, and then this passage in 1 Corinthians 14:14 being another, that the way that it seems most natural to understand it would seem to make a distinction between the spirit and the soul. But it's not as if we are given somewhere a list of the functions of the spirit as against the functions of the soul. So it's obviously something that the Bible doesn't focus on or explain or think, I would say, or think that it's very necessary for us to understand. And the fact that good evangelical Christians can be dichotomous or trichotomous and doesn't seem to change anything about the way they live their lives, as far as I know, would mean that it's not one of those issues that would be a hill to die on.
Exactly. Yes, that's great. Yeah, and Womack kind of uses the idea that kind of like a valve, saying that the spirit is going to be the part of us that upon being saved is what God sees, our soul being our personality and our feelings and all of that. And he uses, and then of course the body on the outside, the external, and he uses the idea of a valve as if we need to open the valve so we can let our spirit come through to our soul and body. We do that by reading the word.
Now, when you say God sees, the spirit is the part that God sees, is he saying he's not paying attention to the soul or the body? Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm gathering, you know. And again, you're talking about we really don't have enough evidence, and I want to make sure he's not, you know, reading into the text too much here himself. Okay. I'm kind of worried about.
I can't spend much time with this because our lines are full. But I just would say, if the implications of this are, as long as your spirit is right, God doesn't have any objection to what happens in your body, or something like that, or doesn't pay attention to it. I wouldn't be able to accept that, because everywhere the Bible talks about the day of judgment is everyone will receive, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:10, will receive at the judgment the things done in the body, not our good intentions or our, you know, Jesus did say about the disciples when they failed to stay awake, and he told them to stay awake, so they should have. But he said, well, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, in other words, the disciples, he knew the disciples were weak in the flesh, and he was somewhat sympathetic toward them as they fell asleep, even though he commanded them to stay awake. He knew their spirits were willing. Now, there's a sense in which we could say, well, he's looking at their spirit, not at their body. And there's a sense in which he no doubt does. Certainly God knows our intentions, whether they're good or bad, even if we fall short of them. But on the other hand, on the day of judgment, actual physical actions are what Jesus said are going to be judged, or Paul said are going to be judged. So I would never, even if I believed what Andrew Womack said there, and I'm not sure I do, but if I did, I would not be able to carry it so far as to say, and therefore God isn't really overly concerned about what we do in our bodies as long as our spirits are right. Anyway, I need to move along. I hope that's helpful to you. Isaac from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
I wanted to call about, on Monday, another caller, Alan from Portland, Oregon, called about being a follower of Christ, but still being chained to sin like alcohol and drug abuse. And I just wanted to give him encouragement and tell him that the fight's not over. It's going to be a long fight probably, but just keep fighting. That's the most important thing you can do. Just keep fighting. There are plenty of Christians who are right where you are right now. The best thing to do is just keep fighting.
Yep. And while I've never had a problem with drinking, I've certainly had my besetting sins like everyone has. And some of them I really fought against for years. They were not scandalous sins. They were more or less mental sins, but you know, I fought against them for years, and it got very frustrating. You get tired fighting the same temptations and so forth. And yet, eventually, like years after years of fighting, maybe decades, it seemed like kind of the thing just went away, and it ceased to be an issue. And so you never know when you're going to have to keep fighting until you get a breakthrough that you didn't know you'd have. You know, when Jesus was fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the devil came and tempted him, and he was starving. Jesus was starving because he hadn't eaten or drunk for 40 days and 40 nights. No, he had drunk, but he hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil said, why do you turn this stone into bread, which sounded sensible, I mean, if it could be done, because Jesus needed bread. He was starving to death. Yet he knew that wasn't God leading him to do that, but there's the enemy, so he resisted it and didn't do it. But, you know, he must have felt, I am starving here. If I don't eat something soon, I'm going to die. So the suggestion of turning stones into bread, if that was something he could do, would be a real, a real temptation. But at a certain point, the Bible says, then the devil left him for a while, and that is, the devil has to leave you eventually. The devil can't fight you forever. If you're resisting him, the promise is he'll flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, James said in James 4:7. And so it doesn't mean that as soon as you say, go away, devil, that he's going to leave. Resistance is a campaign, a battle. lots of times if a city is under siege and the enemy is trying to get in the walls, the city resists. And, you know, and that resistance may have to be put up for weeks or months or longer, because resistance needs to be continued as long as there's something there threatening that needs to be resisted. And therefore, when there's temptation, we need to resist it. We need to resist the devil. It doesn't, the Bible doesn't anywhere say, rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you. That'd be nice if it was that easy. No, it's talking about a warfare where we're resisting him. He's seeking to attack your soul in many ways. And you say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to give in. And that resistance may go for a long time. And it seems very long to us because we always are time-bound in our orientation. We're not thinking of eternity as much as we should. Life is short and eternity is long. I've heard people of women who left their husbands saying, it was so unhappy in that marriage, I just couldn't picture living the rest of my life in that situation. And these were, in cases I'm thinking of, situations that were not exactly, they weren't dangerous situations. They were maybe unhappy situations, but they weren't dangerous. And I was thinking, you know, they're not thinking like Christians. You're not going to spend your whole life with your spouse. You're only going to spend the rest of this earthly life. In eternity, you won't be married. This life is the time of testing to see if you're going to be obedient to God or not. And that will determine what it's like after this life for you. Your obedience or disobedience is going to be the very thing that determines what your next life is like. And the next life is forever. And so if we could see things in perspective, even if I live to be 100 years old and I have to be in an unhappy warfare that seems to wear me out to be obedient to God, it's worth it. It seems like it's an awful long time, but it's not. It's a relatively short time. Paul said our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and he was suffering a great deal for many years, but he said our light affliction is but for a moment, but works for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 17. So, the warfare does go on. And we've got to decide, am I going to fight until I win, or am I going to fight until I give up and the devil wins? And that's the test, because you fight as long as you are determined to fight, not as long as it's easy to fight, but as long as the fight is there to be waged. You're not, surrender is not an option in your mind. And it may be very hard, like when Jacob wrestled with God all night long with a man who had supernatural powers, and Jacob couldn't prevail over him. But, he hung on to him and said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. I mean, I'm not going to end this without the blessing that I've earned in this fight, you know. And I think you just need to make sure you're not giving up. And there are very many people who have been delivered from alcoholism and other addictions and so forth by Christ. And some, I don't know why, maybe it doesn't seem very fair, but some of them overcome them rather quickly after they're saved. Others, they battle. But the question is, are you fighting or are you surrendering? That's really where the test is. If you surrender to the enemy, you pass, you fail the test. If you keep fighting, even if it's a long fight, you win. And the devil eventually will, in fact, flee from you. John from Apple Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Coincidentally, hi. I'm calling to follow up on the same call you got from Alan the other day. He mentioned that he was in the Worldwide Church of God,
uh-huh.
And he questioned his baptism. I was in the Worldwide Church of God from 87 until it broke apart. And one of the things that I would say about the baptism, they would say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and not into any denomination. So the baptism, if it was sincere, would be valid. But I would like to just follow up on the fact that you made a comment on it being a cult group. And while I was inside of it, I came out of it as it changed, and it was a miracle. And if anything, they were a group of people that were overly zealous. There was nothing cultic in it other than they had a principal leader, and he did his best to follow God as he thought God was leading him. And they were so involved in the Old Testament and trying to understand it, they got caught up in legalism. They felt that the Ten Commandments was still valid. That meant not only the Sabbath, but all the holy days, clean and unclean foods and all that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so they was, we thought we were the true Christians.
Right.
And everybody else was a deceived Christian. And since I've come out, I see problems in the Christian world as well. And you deal with them on the show on a regular basis, different points of view. But the change was that the leadership recognized that some of the things they were teaching couldn't possibly be true. And then they said, a lot of the stuff we're teaching is, cannot be true. So they tried to educate the entire church. The church basically split into two halves. Those who kept things as they were in the past, and there's been all kinds of splinter groups since, and they look exactly the same as when Herbert W. Armstrong was running show, and then the way it is today, which is Grace Communion, which looks like any other Protestant denomination, and they first tried to tell me about the difference between amillennialism and dispensationalism. I was stuck in dispensationalism. You were the one that helped me overcome that. And so the Christian walk is one, as you know, as a teacher, gaining a knowledge, learning new things.
Of course.
I made a post on your Facebook page the other day about what John Kahn said about the birth date of Jesus Christ being the first day of Nisan in the year B.C. 6. And people attacked me on that. I couldn't believe it.
Well, I don't think birthday, but yeah. Okay, yeah, John, I appreciate that. Yeah, everything you've said, I know. I mean, it's true. I mean, what you said about the Worldwide Church of God, I know about its about what Herbert W. taught. I know about the sincerity of the people who followed him. I know also about the split, and the way things went. Actually, right after that split, I used to get lots of calls from people who had been in the movement from all over the country, and they were like Christians who were kind of in a daze, wondering, now what do we do? You know, we've believed all these things, and now we realize they were wrong, and we're kind of almost starting from scratch in some ways and trying to figure out our theology. And I sympathize with them, and I actually got along just fine with them. But when I say that a group is a cult, I should explain what I mean by that. I think when Walter Martin wrote the book, The Kingdom of the Cults, he had a definition of cult that would be different than what I would suggest. In his view, a cult was based on its bad theology principally. And in particular, he believed that their doctrine of the Trinity was basically the litmus test. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're in a cult. And if you believe in the Trinity, you don't, you aren't. And I know he was confused himself, as he said, over the Seventh-day Adventists who do believe in the Trinity, but he felt like he had a lot of cultic elements too. Herbert W. Armstrong got some of his legalism from the Seventh-day Adventist influence and some from Jehovah's Witnesses, but because he was kind of a mixture of the two. But the thing is, as I said, some Christians define a cult by its theology, in particular by whether they believe in the Trinity or not. That's not my definition. My definition of a cult is a group that has a certain sociological dynamic. It's a religious group that lets one person do all the thinking for them, and that there's a certain sociological pressure to go along with what that one person thinks. And thinking for yourself and thinking differently than the leader is simply not tolerable. Now, even if you're very sincerely convinced this leader knows more than anybody else, and he can explain things to you in a more convincing way than you've heard them convinced by other sides. But the whole thing is, if you've got one leader that you're looking to, and any, you know, that could be a totally orthodox person with good theology, then that's what I consider to be sociologically cultic. The word cult isn't found in the Bible, so we're certainly entitled to use the definition that we prefer. But for me, a cult is a group that blindly follows a particular leader. And one of the things that is a characteristic is they usually think they are the only Christians who are right about anything. In that respect, a Calvinist church could become a cult, but that doesn't mean Calvinism itself is a cult, but a given congregation could have that kind of cultic submission to a theological camp that one man started, or I've actually seen Baptist churches. I grew up Baptist, and the one I grew up was not like this, but I have seen Baptist churches where the people simply thought, if our pastor says so, it's true, don't tell me anything different. I mean, any church can be cultic in that respect. The Worldwide Church of God was certainly cultic in that respect, I believe, as is, I think the Seventh-day Adventist Church is cultic in that respect. Though, of course, the Worldwide Church of God did deny the Trinity, and even by Walter Martin's definition, they would have been a cult regardless of their sociological dynamics. But of course, they did come out of that. At least the ones who came out did, they do now seem to embrace the Trinity. But I don't make that the definer of a cult. I think whether a person is following Jesus or following some man is the issue. And a cult follows a man. And a person who's not in a cult may be following Jesus. And that's what makes them not cultic. And that's my definition. No one else has to accept the same definition. We need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You can call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call in to disagree with the host about something that has been said previously on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. There's a lot of eights and fours here, so especially fours. Let me give it to you again in the right order. That was the right order, but it sounds kind of blurred. 844-484. Another way to look at it is 844-44-84. Then the last numbers are 5737. You might say, why do you spend so much time giving the phone number? Well, it's because I really like people calling in. Our lines are now full, but I like people to know how to call in. I remember when I was younger and I didn't have my own show, and even now when I do, listening to other call-in shows, they'd often just breeze over the number so quickly I couldn't pick it up fast enough if I wanted to. So I like to labor it because this is a caller-driven show, and we want you to be able to call in if you want to. Right now, lines are busy, but you can call in later, and maybe a line will be open. Let's talk to, next in line is Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Hey, Steve, I have two questions because on Monday the phone system was keep cutting me off, so I have two different questions. Okay. The first one is, what was the factor that the Hitler became so anti-Jew and the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran didn't did anything? And my second question is Matthew 24:24, where it says, if possible, the elect will be deceived. And because I'm in a heavy traffic and 113 degrees, so I would take my answer off the air.
Oh, my. It's pretty hot down there in Texas. All right. Thank you. I'll address it. I have to say, part of your question certainly is way beyond my range of expertise. I can't tell, all the reasons behind the political movements that caused the Nazi Party to come to power in Germany when it did. I have actually listened to college courses on tape on the rise and fall of Hitler. So I have, I've heard it and studied it, but it's a complicated thing. All I can say is what caused Nazism to be so anti-Semitic. People might look for some kind of you know, natural thing that caused Hitler just to be anti-Semitic. Some people attribute it to Luther, which I do not, although Luther did sometimes say some things that could be regarded as anti-Semitic, but he'd been dead for hundreds of years before Hitler came along, and Germany had not, you know, hated the Jews like Hitler did. And Hitler was not a Christian, so he wasn't getting his views from Hitler, from Luther, excuse me. But some people have said that Hitler was an aspiring artist and that some Jewish critics had really panned his work and really insulted him and so forth, and so he had a vendetta against them for that reason. I doubt if that's the whole thing. That might have aggravated him, too. Many people would simply say it was the devil. It just the devil hated the Jews and wanted to kill them and wanted to destroy them. And Hitler gave many evidences of being a demon-possessed individual. And from a spiritual point of view, that might be maybe the most correct one. I don't know. But I can't answer definitively, oh, here's what it is. Here's why he hated the Jews. I'm not sure how much the other Germans hated the Jews. There were certainly Nazis. Many people in a country will follow their leader ideologically and so forth. Blindly, as we can see, frankly, in our own country, you know, people without the slightest reason at all, I might even say without the slightest reasoning at all, sometimes will follow the leaders. And that is an element in a certain percentage of the population. There were lots of Germans who were not Nazis. Some of them actually tried to overthrow Hitler. Others may not have been involved in the attempts to overthrow him, but they certainly didn't agree with him, and they were just waiting for the time to come when he was no longer in power. So Germany, like any other country, had a mixture of people with different things going on, and I can't really, I'm not a sociologist or a political analyst to be able to answer that exactly. Now, you did ask, and maybe it was related to the question of Hitler's Germany, in Matthew 24:24, when Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect," I think what it suggests is that the elect, which is a term that Jesus and the New Testament uses for the followers of Christ, the disciples, you know, they need to be careful, because if it's possible to deceive them, they will be deceived. Now, he's not saying the elect cannot be deceived. We know that there are people who were followers of Christ who later abandoned him. Some of them are mentioned in John 6. It says some of his disciples followed him no more. Now, these are not people who were not disciples. These are people who were disciples. And they didn't follow him. They fell away. Paul talks about people who were his Christian companions and co-workers, who some of them fell away. So it's not impossible for a Christian to be deceived, but Jesus warns that this deception will be so great that if it's possible for you to be deceived, even if you're a Christian, even if you're one of the elect, you will be deceived. And the implication to this, I think, is knowing that even Christians, even believers, can theoretically and even sometimes historically have been deceived. Well, that means you better make sure you're not just assuming that because you're one of the Christian or one of the elect that, you know, you don't have to worry about that. I mean, he could have said nothing about that. He could have just said a lot of people will be deceived. But the fact is, says even the elect, if possible, would be deceived. Now, he's not saying the elect cannot possibly be deceived, but among those who are the elect, there are some who can be. And if you're one of those people who can possibly be deceived, he says you will be. The point here is that we need to be so established in the truth that deceiving us is really not going to be a possibility. If you know the truth and you know it in your heart for sure, then lies do not hurt you. You know, they can't deceive you. I've had someone tell me before that if I didn't hold the same view of the Antichrist he did, that when the Antichrist comes, I might not be able to notice it. I might be deceived by him. Well, no, I pretty much think that if I had zero theology about the Antichrist, if somebody rose up and said, "I'm God," or "I'm Christ," or "Jesus isn't the Christ," I think I would know just from the knowledge of the Bible that anyone who says that Jesus isn't the Christ is Antichrist. So, I mean, I you know, if you know the truth, then you're not going to be deceived. And therefore, to make every effort, even though you are one of the elect who's in Christ, to know that that doesn't mean you won't be deceived. So, if possible, you will be, even if you're elect. But on the other hand, you could be one of those who determines it's not possible for you to be deceived because you're clinging to the truth. Paul, when he talked about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, talked about we have to have the belt of truth. Obviously, the truth bound to us, like a belt is buckled securely around our waist. You know, it's like we're not going to be separated from it. And so that would be, I think, what we can draw from that statement of Jesus. I appreciate your call, brother. Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Welcome. Uh-oh. Dennis, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, sorry. Gotcha. Go ahead.
I have a question about idols. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it talks about them as being demonic.
Yes.
But as we're reading through Isaiah particularly, we're on chapter 46 now, and it talks about them as just being the materials they're made out of, and there's nothing there. And so I'd just like your
Not only does Deuteronomy tell us that the idols that are worshipped by the pagans are demons, but Paul himself says the same thing to the Corinthians. He says that do you not know that the gods that the pagans worship they worship demons and not God. So I think when Paul says in the same book, 1 Corinthians, that an idol is nothing at all, I think what he's saying there is that in a society like the Corinthians were in, where much of the food you'd buy in the ordinary marketplace was meat that had been the remnants of animals which had been part of the idolatrous sacrifices, and that was often the case because thousands of animals were sacrificed in the temples to the false gods. Much of that meat after the ceremony, it was sold to the meat market, and then people would buy it and eat it at home. Now, Jews and some Christians were a little superstitious about that. They thought, well, what if I don't know? What if I buy some meat in the market and take it home, and is some demon going to be attached to it coming to my house? I mean, am I going to be defiled? Is God going to be angry at me for this? And that was the question. That was the question Paul's answering in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. It was a big one, and Romans even deals with it briefly in Romans 14, because in the pagan world, Christians wondered about that. You know, a lot of the meat we eat might be remnants of an animal that was sacrificed to a demon. And, you know, is there some kind of spiritual danger or some offense to God in our eating it? That's what's being addressed there. And he says, no, the idol is nothing at all. Now, he's not saying that worship of idols is not the worship of demons. Paul makes it very clear that is what he believes, that if you worship idols, you're worshiping a demon. But what he's saying is there's a demon, as it were, behind the idol. The statue is nothing. I mean, you're in Isaiah, where Isaiah talks, he's mocking the idolatrous Jews, who he says, you go out and you cut a tree down, and you bring it home, and a third of it you heat your house with, a third of it you use to cook your meals, and the other third you carve into an idol and worship it and say, you are our father. You know, he's just saying, how stupid is that? And then Isaiah repeatedly says, you know, let your idols save you from these dangers. If they're something, let them save you. And Isaiah's implying they can't do anything for you. He says they can't even save themselves, much less you, you know. So the point is that the teaching of Scripture is the idols are indeed powerless. But if somebody makes an idol and makes it an object of worship, they are committing a spiritual act. And what they're doing, they're not just worshiping a piece of wood. They're worshiping a demon that has deceived them into thinking that it's something. And so they're worshiping demons.
My question is, so if this, it was a demon behind it, wouldn't the demon be able to hear and then act and do something for them in some cases?
Well, apparently neither Moses or Isaiah nor Paul thought so. The demons are not that powerful. I think Satan himself has powers that could impress us, since Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin comes with signs and lying wonders with the power of Satan. You know, I mean, Satan himself may be in possession of some impressive powers, and maybe some demons have them too. I mean, especially if, as many people believe, I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but it's not impossible. Some people believe there are ranks of demons or a hierarchy of demons, some of them very powerful near the top, and others that are kind of wimpy demons that just can't really do much. I mean, I don't know.
In the Gospels, it says that, you know, if a demon is cast out, but something else doesn't replace it, then some demons worse come in.
So yeah, or seven worse. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You bring back seven. Yeah, I mean, I have no doubt there are degrees of ranks or at least powers in demons. And I would suggest that probably only the most potent ones, if can really do anything impressive at all. But with the thousands of idols out there that the heathen worship, I think the assumption is your typical idol that someone's worshiping, they're worshiping a demon, but the demon can't do anything for them. It's a powerless entity. And demons, by the way, are not generally inclined to do things for you. They'd much rather be involved in deception and killing and destroying if they could. Some demons aren't even powerful enough to do that, it would appear. Sometimes they throw their victim, when they possess people, sometimes they throw them in the fire to try to kill them, but sometimes they don't succeed. Yeah. You know, so, I mean, they're not gods. They are supernatural beings. But Paul is saying, and certainly Isaiah assumes the same, that if you're a worshiper of God, there's not a thing to be impressed about demons for. You know, I mean, they just are nothing compared to he that is in you. Remember 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I suspect he that is in the world, it means the devil himself. How much more his lesser ranking demons, you know, Jesus in you is far more important than them. So eating meat that you're not deliberately worshiping idols, you don't even know it had anything to do with idols, it doesn't carry some kind of a curse upon it or some magical powers that is somehow going to defile your Christian life, especially if you're doing it innocently and it's not an act of worship. It's just a piece of meat. And he's saying there's nothing to the idol that would affect that meat. But he did say don't go into the idol temples and worship there and eat the feast there, because that's a compromise that is getting involved in the demonic.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Dennis, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Tito from Toronto, Canada. Hello, Tito, welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. It's a pleasure to talk to you. And just been listening to your show for a long time and learned so much just by listening to you, Steve. Thank you. I'm just so excited to be on. I didn't think I was going to get on. So, Steve, I got four questions. I don't know how many of them I'll be able to get on. My first question, Steve, is that my wife and I have been married for 47 years, and we plan to have three children, and in 1991, we were surprised to be pregnant with our fourth son, and we don't believe in abortion. So he was born, and he was born as a child with autism, and he's gone to be with the Lord 8-9 years ago. So my first question, Steve, is we went through the child baptism with him, but we could never go through the adult baptism with him. And so my question is, people with disabilities, mental disabilities, what can we learn from the Bible about how their salvation, can be assured? Sorry, that's my first question.
Yeah.
Should I continue?
My understanding is that when children are born, they are essentially innocent. They are broken. They're morally broken, and that's why they sin. You can be broken because you're born that way, but that doesn't mean you're guilty until you at least have some kind of moral awareness and accountability to know that there's something, that there's right and wrong and so forth. So I believe what many Christians believe, many do not believe this, but I believe there's an age of accountability for the normal child who reaches an age where, and it's not just an age that we could name the number of it. Children develop at different rates. But at some point, God knows, that child is now, a morally responsible person and can be held accountable for what they are doing. Prior to that time, though they do things that are wrong, their lack of grasping moral realities kind of puts them under grace, under the blood of Christ. Jesus said about the little children, of such is the kingdom of God. And so he claimed for himself and for his kingdom, little children, who know, and by the way, the ones that are mentioned in Mark chapter 10, where he says that, are said to be infants. Now, what's true of infants may be true of children at, you know, in toddlerhood and later points, we don't know. But I will say this, that God is aware of each person's level of culpability, their level of sophistication in understanding moral things, and therefore their level of responsibility. Now, some children, although they grow older and bigger, they don't grow much more understanding in these areas. I mean, people who are severely brain damaged or things like that may be, as far as God's concerned, like children all the way through their lives, because they never really advance beyond that. But I couldn't say who. And you said, I think your child had autism, you said? Certainly autistic people, yeah, I mean, if they're high functioning, they may be more or less like any other normal person in their development. A low-functioning autistic person may be much more like a child. All I can say is that when we lose a child, whatever age they are at, and we're not really sure about their level of faith in God or their, you know, their saved status or whatever, I think the thing to remember is that God loves them more than you do. See, a lot of people, their attitude about Christianity and salvation is, God's default attitude toward people is he hates them because they're broken sinners. And God is just angry and hateful toward them. And, you know, he's maybe even grudgingly, he's made a way of escape, which if they just do this little one thing, that it's the only thing that'll work for them, they can then be forgiven. And if they don't, well, snooze, you lose. You know, if you die before you meet Jesus on earth, before you surrender to Christ, well, you're just going to hell because you die in a state of God's default wrath. Now, the Bible does not ever say that God's default attitude is wrath. His default attitude is love. God does have wrath. God does have wrath, and he gets angry. But, for example, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 or 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So God is angry at people who have and understand the truth, but they suppress it in favor of continuing to be unrighteous. They prefer to be unrighteous. They don't want the truth. Jesus said a very similar thing in John chapter 3, must have been around verse 17 or so. I'm not looking at it right now, but Jesus said, this is the condemnation of the world, that the light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So again, God's anger, God's condemnation is toward those who have received the light and have hated the light. Now, that doesn't describe every person who's never heard of Christ. There's lots of people on the earth who've never heard of Christ and probably have very little light. And what little light they have, they may have been receptive to. But, you know, through no fault of their own, they don't have as much light as maybe someone else has. It's God's looking for people who are on his side, not people that he can condemn unless they jump through a narrow hoop here. And then he'll be forced to forgive them. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God is always looking for excuses to forgive. And sometimes God can find excuses to forgive that we wouldn't think of. And it might have to do with a person's lack of awareness or whatever. I mean, God is the judge. But we can say this, you don't love your child more than God does. You don't want your child saved more than God does. And even if you can't say for sure that you know your child was, you know, had a relationship with Christ when he died, you can know this. God is so committed to his salvation that he's willing to die for him. And with that kind of a commitment, God will certainly work every angle he knows to save. Now, there are no doubt people that God can't bring himself to find any reason to forgive because he's sent them light and they hate it. They run from the light. You know, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. People like that, his wrath is revealed against them. But that's not his default. His default toward the whole world, the whole sinful world, is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's default attitude toward sinners, is love. But there are some that he will not be able to forgive because they simply are set to be his enemies. So, you know, a child or even an older person who's got some mental slowness of some kind, you know, if we have mercy on them, certainly God does. And I think there's going to be a lot of people saved that didn't jump through the hoops in the conventional way that we think people are supposed to. So I would just, in the case where I had a child who died like that, I would just trust in the mercy of God and say, I know God will do the right thing. And whatever God does, it'll be incredibly merciful and loving because the love of God is beyond our comprehension. And so I'm just going to trust that he'll do the right thing. And if for some reason my child isn't saved, then I'll know that God's done everything he can to make it okay for that child to be saved. But, you know, it was just something God couldn't do. And I don't know how many people there are that we could say that about.
Thank you, Steve. That's a great answer. We're so excited that, you know, when we are with the Lord, we will see him. Sorry, Steve, I have one other question. Because this happened, and, you know, even though we were using birth control and so on, after he was born, I had a vasectomy. And late in the last, 15, 20 years, he passed 9 years ago, but in the last 15 or 20 years, we've been walking much more with the Lord, and our spiritual life has expanded, my wife and I, and it really bothers me. I don't know if I did the right thing. Is there any guidance that we can, anything we can draw on from the Bible? Should I have this reverse? Have I done something that I shouldn't have done? I'm just very troubled by what I have done.
Right. I would not have gotten a vasectomy, but people do that, and then they change their mind about it. Obviously, there are ways to get that reversed, and if I had done so, and I was still young enough to be, and my wife young enough to be, you know, looking forward to having more children, I would definitely get it reversed. But, I can't say what God's will is for you about that. But all I can say is, I would do that. But my doing that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm a better Christian than someone who wouldn't. It's just because of my priorities. I would love to have more children, and I would love to let God be the one who decides what the limits are to that. So that's just how I operate and always have. But I don't feel condemned about it. I mean, what you did is done, and even if you now think that was a wrong thing and a sin, I just say go and sin no more. But, I mean, if you feel that you can get it reversed and you and your wife are open to having God give you more children, then I encourage that.
Thank you, Steve. We're both in our late 60s, so we
yeah. So it's not gonna be. I'd say you don't have to do it then. If you're in your late 60s, you don't need to get that reversed.
And Steve, my last question. I don't mean to hog your time.
Sorry. The music is playing. I can't. I only have less than 60 seconds. So you want to call back tomorrow? Feel free to call back tomorrow. We'll try to get to it.
Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you.
Okay,
God bless.
Tito.
Thank you.
God bless you too. Thanks for joining us. And my apologies to Veronica in Georgia. I wish we could have reached you, too. I'd encourage you also to call back tomorrow if you can. We don't like to ever go off the air and leave some people waiting, but that's just the way it is. The clock is the tyrant here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are on Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.